This morning we will return to our study in Ephesians. We're looking at chapter 3. Again, big ideas. The book of Ephesians, like all of Paul's letters, has two basic distinct parts that are important to remember, because we are getting deeper into what is called the imperative side of Paul, although he's going to slip back into the indicative in a minute. The indicative is what is true. And Paul always opens his letters with these grand recitations of the gospel. What is true despite all of our sin, despite what we see around us, this is true about God's love, about who Jesus is, about how the Holy Spirit came, about where our real power comes from. And in having described the amazing resources we have as God's people, corporately and individually, he says, these are the logical implications of what it means to be this new thing, this Christian, this church. Here is what is true of those who follow Jesus. And so there is the indicative, what is true, and the imperative. And of course, the challenge is that if you preach over a book like Ephesians over several months or even years, you end up spending time in one section or another, and it's always good to remind ourselves of the indicative and the imperative. What is true and their implications thereof. Because if we only think of one or the other, we rob Paul, we rob Scripture of its true power and what it is trying to convey for our lives and the lives of those around us. This morning we start in chapter 3, and we're going to put the text in front of us. We're going to continue to race through the book of Ephesians with great speed. We will read through verse 13, and then I will spend time on verse 1. Classic context, right? Hear now God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the work of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God and created, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for not leaving us alone, but by your Son's work, we have been given new life. And by the Spirit, we have access into the very throne room of grace in which we can sit and listen to the good news, to be encouraged by your faithful plans. And so we ask this morning that as we look into your word again, that we would be encouraged and fed, that we would be motivated by the reality of your love and nothing else. We pray that whatever is said this morning that is not useful and not true for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So how did you end up in jail? What was your crime? Right? It's that sort of offhand phrase, so what are you in for? And that question is in jail. Not that I've been, actually I have been in jail, but it's not important. You sort of share the story, like, well, how'd you get in here? And usually, of course, there's some great tragedy of how you've been wronged, that everybody had misunderstood what happened, and if everybody just would relax, that you wouldn't be in the trouble you're in. The challenge, as Paul begins to talk about his imprisonment and his ministry to the Gentiles, we begin to see that the reasons that Paul is in prison are reasons of conflict, reasons of challenging the status quo. No, it's not because he accidentally got into the wrong car and drove off with it because accidentally he figured out how to turn it on. And he wouldn't have stolen it if he didn't really need it. No, this is the root challenge of what happens when the kingdom of God comes in contact with the status quo, whether it is in the secular world or in the religious world. It puts pressure on the status quo. And the status quo has a tendency to react against it. You know, the status quo is fundamentally opposed to the work of the kingdom. It wants things to stay the same. But because we live in a broken and fallen and sinful world ruled by death, status quo is our greatest enemy. There is no comfort in the status quo. The only reality is the reality of transformation and renewal. Everything else is seeking to undo what God desires to do. The status quo is the great enemy of God's people, great enemy of the kingdom. And yet it is so comforting. The siren song of things staying the way they are, familiar and routine, is a song that is easily heard and draws us against those rocks. And the ship of the church flounders. This morning I want us to look at how the status quo is an enemy to the kingdom, is an enemy to the church, and is an enemy to each follower of Christ. Because Paul is going to encourage God's people not to accept the status quo, but to recognize the radical transformation that comes through a mystery revealed that all of history was aching to know how this great problem would be solved. The problem is solved in a way that transforms, renews, but is profoundly dangerous to the status quo. Last night, we watched Hidden Figures. I don't know if you've seen that. I think I've got the title right. It's a story of these brilliant women who were mathematicians and engineers at NASA. And they had a huge impact on getting people into space and getting them back safely. This story happened to focus on some of them who were African Americans. And the status quo was so subtle in that culture that folks didn't notice, if you'd seen the movie, that one of the ladies who was now working on the east side of a facility, there were no colored bathrooms except on the west side, which was almost a half a mile across the complex. And so she would disappear to use the restroom for a longer period of time than anybody else. And for a long time, it began to make her boss rather frustrated that she was off doing something unproductive. The status quo would never allow us to think that perhaps that was a bad idea, or where could she be, or because my bathroom's right down the hall. It's just normal. It's normal where people sit in the bus. It was normal that women would be expected to do some of the same jobs and receive a lot less pay. Status quo would say that, well, that's because men are supposed to provide for their families and the women are probably just sort of getting money for their hair or for jewelry or whatever it is that they might buy. And in status quo, if we're not thinking through it, the idea of equal work for equal pay doesn't make sense. But the kingdom of God, The kingdom of God works against the status quo. Paul is going to talk about the way in which people interact and how slaves and masters, workers and employees should interact, about the radical nature of both private property and unparalleled generosity. The kingdom of God is going to work against racial divisions. It's going to work against slave and free, Jew and Gentile. There is this new humanity being born, and the kingdom of God walks into any culture and society, and it doesn't matter what the status quo is. Some of it may have a hint of the kingdom of God. Other parts of it are going to be diametrically opposed to the basic image of God created by God in human beings. And the kingdom's going to work against it. It can't help but work against it. Paul is in prison because he kept standing up to Jews in much the same way that Jesus did about the status quo of our culture. We wash our hands. We get circumcised. We have these religious practices. And Paul's saying, no, you don't have to do that to be a Christian. It upset the status quo. Culturally and socially for the first century Jews. It was starting to upset the status quo for the Romans. And as it did, they began to be more aggressive about addressing this growing problem of Christianity. The kingdom of God is not a neutral event. Jesus cannot come by his people into any culture and have it be a neutral event. The status quo must be and will be shaken up. Christians acting. At this point, it's hard for me not to think of the great quote from Malcolm Muggeridge when he was interviewed by Bill Buckley. This tells you how right-wing conservative I grew up, but I still love watching those shows. So I'm watching Firing Line, and Malcolm Muggeridge, this is like 68, 69, which is great because everybody's smoking in the midst of the interview, which is, you know, all these college kids. And the whole thing is surreal, right? Muggeridge is talking about the issues in South Africa and apartheid. And Muggeridge is warning against getting involved with things like the ANC and all of these large public organizations that are fighting against apartheid in South Africa. And he says, look, you can't do it. And Buckley says, why? He says, because they all have other agendas and are all trying to use power to get power. And inherently they defeat themselves and they will embarrass Christians. And so Buckley says, well then how do you break the power of apartheid? And Malcolm says somewhat cryptically but powerfully, if they were acting like Christians in South Africa, apartheid couldn't survive. And so the question becomes not whether or not Christians start large movements to undo things and carry placards and banners in the street, which may or may not be a good thing, but the reality is any organization and movement usually has fundamental issues and problems. What if the power of the kingdom of God came through the individual actions of transformed people no longer tolerating the realities of the status quo in their culture? So that the humanity of that woman working in that office, that a believer, instead of creating a separate coffee pot, which horribly happens in one scene for her, for a colored coffee pot and then the regular coffee pot, that the believer would just simply say, we can't do that. Have my coffee. Work against the power of that. We have big issues in our country. We continue to work against abortion. We have the issues of mass incarceration. We have all manner of social injustices and challenges which face demographics. The question is it the kingdom of God coming through some large political movement, or is it God's people individually and locally living out the ethics and the implications of what it means to be God's people that begin to transform and address the status quo? Status quo is an enemy of the church. The only way you maintain status quo is usually by ignoring or keeping a lot of things secret, because there's always something going wrong. And if you want to maintain the idea of things going well, you're probably going to have to abandon a few things as far as transparency. It is tragic when we see circumstances where, and again, it happens in Protestant churches as much as it happens in the Catholic Church, years of silence about horrific crimes being committed the status quo, the image of the church maintained at the expense of the truth and the ethics and the care of a kingdom. These children who were abused. It is an enemy of the church. Status quo will rob us of the power to be God's people corporately with any sense of dignity, identity, or cultural weight. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Status quo within the church in the first century, if left to the religious folks, would have looked very differently. It would have been very Jewish. Not just in theology or doctrine, but in culture and in practice. What happens when the Gentiles come in? Well, they don't do things the same way the Jewish Christians did. They had different traditions, different backgrounds, different ways of interacting. Maybe different styles of music. Maybe different ways of celebrating. Different foods. Fill in the blank. Different time schedules. Friend of mine, a distant friend, planted a church, I think I've talked about it, in San Diego, in this boulevard where a number of neighborhoods interact. And it's a Presbyterian church, right? Decently in an order, right? Frozen, chosen, except it somehow didn't end up being that way. Purposely, they designed it in such a way they gathered really from the four corners of this street. And so you end up with West African refugees and third and fourth generation Latino and Hispanic folks, and you end up with fairly well-off Anglos, and you end up with this weird mix and some Laotians thrown in for some fun, and it is a chaotic church. All of them have a different sense of time, when things start, when are things finished, how long does something take, what do we bring to church? There is such, it's a mess. And a guy who was well-intentioned comes up to the pastor and says, look, I love our church, but if we could just organize a few things, and maybe if we could do this. And the pastor widely said, you understand, if we do that, we're imposing our culture, and it will kill the very thing that makes this church uniquely accessible to so many people. You see, the status quo usually means the things that I know and I'm comfortable with need to be maintained, and if you want to come to our church, you're going to have to fit into the rhythm of this. Now again, I'm not saying I'm good at breaking the status quo, but I'm pretty sure that Paul is in jail for advocating for the Gentiles, because whatever it is that looks like and the functioning of the church with as it gathers together, that if every tribe, every nation, every tongue is going to be gathered together, it's going to be disruptive and it's going to be not the status quo. It's a new person. Transparent and messy and transforming. Now again, because of my own personal bent and background, I could just sort of stop right here and I could say, well, you know, EC, you have this tendency towards outreach, or the tendency towards social justice, you think about these things all the time, and now we just sort of go out and say, look, see, there you go. Christians, go be social justice people. That's the great calling of the church. But it's not. Right? There are two great commandments. Love God and love neighbor. And that order is profoundly important. In this sermon, they're somewhat inverted because I want us to rest in the reality of the gospel, the status quo of our own hearts. The gospel, the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is going to break the status quo in your life. The attempt to hold on to status quo, as Anna even spoke of a little bit this morning, I want it ordered and rationalized. She was not the only person in the room who thinks that that's a good idea. And the status quo of trying to maintain a level of control to just have it manageable, by whatever definition you think manageable is an enemy to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I just want things to stay the same. The problem is, stay the same for you, because there's none perfect this side of glory except for Jesus, is staying in sin. None of us have reached a place where there is enough equilibrium. We are not Taoists. We do not believe in yin and yang. We do not believe we should balance a certain amount of evil with a certain amount of good. We believe that only one should dominate our lives. And that is the goodness of Christ. And anything that would work against life and against light and against the truth of who I am in Christ, any sin that would retard my growth in my inheritance and Christ-like character must be dealt with and cannot be left alone. If you've reached a place in your life where you're feeling pretty good, I am not saying that you should introduce chaos into your life. I am saying that if you do business with Jesus, He will not leave you in the same place. The status quo cannot be maintained. Whether you are working through small issues that you know could bloom into something worse, and in fact in some of your life they have bloomed into something worse, a little bit of anxiety has blown into full-on anxiety. And you're working through those passages where Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow. I take care of birds. And if you're people like me, you go, yeah, but a lot of birds, they run into windows. They die. Like, what do you mean? I take care of the birds. I will take care of you. You are worth more. Don't worry about tomorrow. But I'm so angry. If you know what I've been through, you would be angry too. I'm so afraid. Do you really want that status quo? Or is there a way in which the power of forgiveness and the reality of the gospel saying, yes, no, I know. In fact, I have a couple of reasons to be angry at you, God says. But I love you. Let me show you what forgiveness looks like. It looks like what we went through at Easter. It looks like the Creator of the universe becoming flesh and blood, enduring all that He endured, that you might know how much He loves you, and that that love was sealed with the promise and the sure knowledge, not just of the cross, but of the resurrection. The death is no longer the last word. The anger and the fear can have a context in which it can be resolved. The gospel is always the enemy of the status quo. And to go back to Muggeridge's quote, we don't need massive organizations. We don't need massive acts. We don't need to declare war on anything. Because the war has already been won by Christ in our hearts. And if we increasingly drive that deeper in by meditation, by reading Scripture, by believing, by saying, Lord, I believe that I'm loved. I believe that I'm safe tomorrow. Help my unbelief. That you will not only impact your loved ones with the difference of the gospel, with the difference in the way you interact, with your vocabulary, with your body language, with your tenor, with your energy, but you will impact the people next to you. And you won't have to be motivated by the pictures of snot-nosed children dying in some street, but you will recognize, because you increasingly have the eyes of Christ, those small areas where you can be gracious and generous where you are. Pray for those who care for those in great danger, but you will become more sensitive to the evils of the status quo where you live, where you work. And have the opportunity then to extend kingdom transformation in those mundane areas of life that transform churches and cultures over time in a way that no great scheme or program of man could ever do. Transformed hearts, no longer satisfied or willing to accept the status quo of brokenness and sin, but increasingly holding on to the great reality of the love and acceptance of Christ, can never stay the same. Because living things always grow. How did Paul end up in prison? What are you in for? Preaching life. Preaching hope. preaching an end to the status quo. That's worth going to jail for. Let's pray.